So Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then if we turn over the page to chapter 8, the first four verses there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. Here's a question to start with in our study of Romans chapter 8, and it's the question, is Romans 8 the greatest chapter in the Bible? In inverted commas. The words from a commentary by James Montgomery Boyce, and I don't know, what do you think we're to make of a statement like that? Does it offend against the truth that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us? The famous Martin Lloyd-Jones said, for a preacher, the greatest book of the Bible should be the one he is expounding at the moment. And I actually kept a note, too, of something written in connection with another part of Scripture, the Epistles of John, by a writer who said, it is one of the glories of the Bible that whenever you immerse yourself in a particular part, its contents seem to become the most important and urgent message in the world. I've had the privilege, by being in ministry in one congregation for a long time, of preaching through all the books of the Bible, and I can vouch for that assertion. And I don't think it takes anything away from our belief in the authority and inspiration of all Scripture to recognize that some passages are particularly significant and valuable. For instance, when I preached on the first book of Chronicles, I have to admit that I preached one sermon only on the first nine chapters of that book. And that's, as you may know, it's a section that has long lists, genealogical lists of names. And that's part of inspired Scripture, certainly is. It has its value, although that's another message altogether. But a chapter like this before us Well, I've quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I believe took 13 years to preach through Romans, verse by verse, and he said it gave him greater joy than anything else in his long experience as a preacher. As you may know if you've read Lloyd-Jones, he didn't often tell stories or quote other people, but he did refer to that saying, he quoted it, in the whole of Scripture, the brightest and most lustrous and flashing stone, or collection of stones, is this epistle to the Romans, and of these, this, chapter 8, is the brightest gem in the cluster. Gem in the cluster. And I hope as we, as it were, hold that gem at different angles, we could and see some of its many facets, that it brings light into our hearts and our souls. This chapter, which famously begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Now, a few weeks ago, I did a kind of introductory study on some of the verses in chapter 1, but it's chapter 8 that we take up now, and let's begin at the very beginning with verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here is the introduction at the very beginning of this chapter of the theme of Christian assurance. There is a well-known hymn, isn't there, that says, that has the refrain, "It is well with my soul." And I want to suggest that that must be either a statement of the most wonderful and amazing assurance that any human being could ever have, or an expression of obnoxious and arrogant self-importance. The critic, after all, will say, "How can anybody say such a thing? I mean, the most you can do is to try your hardest, whatever, to live according to whatever lights you have, and hope that if there is a judgment at the end of it all, that you will somehow pass muster." I saw it in a website that has what it calls 20 theories about life after death. And this is how it summarizes Christianity. According to Christians, spirits are eternal, and if you were a good person, your spirit will go to heaven. I saw it once in words, sadly, words of a former moderator of the Church of Scotland, to follow in Christ's way until something of his caring, forgiving spirit is reproduced in us, that is what Christianity is all about. Well, we can say, thank God, that is not all that Christianity is about. And if the critic asks the question how anybody can be so arrogant as to say, "It is well with my soul, I am sure of my salvation, my eternal life," the believer will say, "Well, I know that I haven't done well enough to pass muster. But I have confidence in one who has acted for my salvation and who will speak up for me on that day." That hymn says it, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. Verse 3 here says, what the law could not do, and we could say that law in that context really stands for all our efforts to do good and to be good, what the law could not do in that it was weakened by the flesh, the NIV has it by the sinful nature, God has done. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So there are really two kinds of religion. There's, is it Emma that's through there, or someone that's jumped ahead of me? Do or done. Two kinds of religion, really. One can be summarized by that word do, and it's all about what you have to do to please God. And the other is characterized by the word done, in that it centers in what God in Christ has done once and for all. And it's a fundamental question, and it's a personal question as well. Which is it? Which is it to be for us? Is our religion, so to speak, to be a matter of do this and you will live? Or is it a matter of resting on what has been done once and for all? And just by the way, that the assurance of that hymn writer, Horatio Spafford, who was a lawyer in Chicago, was no theoretical or easily held thing. 2 years before he wrote that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," I'm sure many of you know the story of how it was in 1876, all four of his children were lost as a result of a mid-ocean collision of two ships. And so when he wrote about sorrows like sea billows, he knew what he was talking about. Though Satan should buffet, and he will, if trials should come, and they had come for him and for his wife who survived the tragedy at sea, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Well, Christian assurance is the great theme of this chapter. And this evening, from these first four verses simply, I want to refer to its reality, focusing on the word now in the first verse of the chapter, its rationale, focusing on the phrase in Christ Jesus, which is found in verses 1 and 2, and then its results, focusing on the phrase in order that in verse 4. There's the sort of outline of what I want to draw from this passage. So consider the first thing about Christian assurance, its reality, from that little word now in verse 1. I mean, consider it this way. It does not say there will then be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's not what it says, is it? Wonderful as that would be. But what it says is there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is tremendous. There is a kind of assurance that we can have now. And it has nothing to do with arrogance, pride, or presumption. Now, the whole chapter begins, of course, with the word therefore. And you'll know that principle of Bible study, that when you see that word anywhere in the Bible, you should always ask the question, what is the therefore there for? And here, it refers back not only to chapter 7, where Paul has been describing that inner struggle that there is in the heart of Christian people who want to serve God and yet sometimes fail, but really to all that has gone before in Romans. The therefore is the result of everything in chapters 1 right through to chapter 7. Think back to what we read in the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 16. Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the word therefore here is really the outworking and the exposition of all that had gone before. In fact, maybe it's the one drawback for me of doing a kind of a series on Romans 8 without having worked through here all the seven chapters before. That's why I read earlier from chapter 5, which also begins with the word therefore, and which sums up what had gone before up to that point. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Now, it is true that actually the wording could be translated, "Let us have peace with God." And that would mean entering into the reality and the glory of it. But really, the thrust of the whole is to render it, as the ESV does here, "We have peace with God," which is amazing when you actually think about it, that you and I, little insignificant people, sinners as we know ourselves to be, we can, by grace and only by grace, say we have peace with God. And that's the significance of the therefore in chapter 8, verse 1. On the basis of all of that, there is this marvelous conclusion, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How wonderful a message if it's true, for it answers to any lingering doubts that might trouble the mind. If there is a God in heaven, if we believe that he really is the judge of all and that he is holy, can we really be sure that in the end of the day we won't be condemned? When so many would say that all you can do is hope for the best and live your best and so, is it possible to have this assurance of no condemnation? And again, if there is such a thing as Christian assurance, is it that repulsive attitude that was so famously caricatured, really, by our national bard, in the words of Holy Willie, if you remember his little bit, "I bless and praise thy matchless might, when thousands thou hast left in night, that I am here afore thy face, for gifts and grace, a burning and a shining licht to all this place." Is assurance a horrible and ugly thing like that, claimed by people who puff themselves up and give the impression, even seek to give the impression, that they're a cut above the average and kind of actually deserving of acceptance with God? Nothing of the kind. It's the faith, isn't it, of those who say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." That's the truth. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All, meaning all that I could do, for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. That's the gospel message, really. It's what led Martin Lloyd-Jones to give one more part of his 14-volume, I think it was, Bible commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, to say, this is one of the great statements of Scripture, one of the most important for Christian experience and for the health and well-being of the Christian believer. This is the great good news of the gospel, that it is possible to announce a way of salvation in which there is no longer any condemnation. This is the greatest good news that has ever come into the world, and it holds out the greatest possibility for man since the fall. It is the heart and essence and soul of the Christian gospel. So the reality of assurance, there is now no condemnation for those who are in it. It is not sinful or arrogant to say or to sing, "I am not skilled to understand what God has planned, what God has willed, what God has planned." Because after all, I am a human being, and he is God, whose ways are far above my ways and thoughts far above my thoughts. But although there are things I don't understand and I don't know, I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour. And that hymn says, "I take God at his word and deed. Christ died to save me, this I read." And there's the question, do we take God at his word? For his word gives this assurance, not mine or Martin Lloyd-Jones's or anybody else's. If it were a matter of making myself good enough to get into heaven, if it all depended on whether I can make the grade, then how could I ever have any assurance? But if it depends on God, if it depends on him alone, this God who has sent his Son to die for us, then that's a different story altogether. Then I can enter into blessed assurance, because it isn't my claiming to be anything great, but trusting that he is great, great in love and grace. Now that has brought me on to the second thing really about assurance. It's rationale, is the word I've used there, which I've said earlier we would locate in the words in Christ Jesus, especially in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is where Christian assurance is anchored. not to my goodness, but to his grace, not to my pathetic efforts, but to his atoning death. And it's all down to what does it say, what God has done. Phrase found there in verse 3. It says, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, God has done. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. There was an evangelist once who confessed that he had at one time regarded God as the great demander. And don't you think many people would probably share that view, whether they would put it that way or not, the view of God as somebody who is always making demands on us, and maybe even always trying to catch us out. Maybe a bit like the caricatured parent who says, find out what Tommy's doing and tell him to stop it at once, in the assumption that he must probably be doing something wrong. But through the study of Romans, that evangelist came to see God not as the great demander, but as the great deliverer. And what a difference that is. In chapter 7, verse 24, Paul asked that question, who will deliver me? And of course the answer was, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the great deliverer. Now there's a great deal in the exact wording of these verses. And if I can ask you now to zoom in on the precise words, what he says and what he doesn't say. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Let's think about that phrase. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. First of all, it does not say in the likeness of man, as if to say that Jesus only appeared to be a human being, like a human being, but he wasn't really. And there were people who thought that way, that Jesus only appeared to be a human being, appeared to be something that he wasn't. I was thinking earlier, I mean, if I were to rent a shed somewhere and buy some tools and put up a sign that says, David Randall, motor mechanic, that would be pretense, as you would soon know if you got your car into that shed and saw me tinkering about, not knowing a thing about car engines. That would be pretense, because I would be pretending to be something that I'm not. When Paul says God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful man, it wasn't just pretense, just looking like a human being. He really became a human being. You know how you may have heard there were some people in the early days, for example, who said that when Jesus walked along, you know, walking along on grass, how if we walk along on grass, it leaves an imprint in the grass, there wouldn't be anything to be seen after Jesus had walked. Treating him as if he were some kind of, almost like a phantom or a spirit, rather than a real human being. That's one thing. It doesn't say in the likeness of man. On the other hand, Paul doesn't say he became a sinful man, because the whole point is that he was a perfect man, the perfect man, one who was tempted to sin, but who never did. He was God and man, not half God and half man, but fully God, fully man in one person. That's incarnation. And then he talks about a sin offering, meaning not just a sacrifice, but the sacrifice. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices. In the last words of verse 3, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that's how or why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's because he has taken sin's condemnation in himself once and for all. That's how we can sing with Wesley, no condemnation, now I dread. Because I'm good enough. Because I've done enough good deeds to get into heaven, not at all. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. It's all down to him and what he has done. The whole location, the whole rationale of Christian assurance is of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And the other thing here that I intimated is its results from the first words of verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here's the goal and the aim of God's great salvation plan that affects all three tenses. It affects the past, because of course it's what God has done for us in Christ. The future, because of course it's about eternal life and his nearer presence. And the present also, as it emphasizes here, because it's about what he wants to do in us here and now. You know how some people might make the mistake of thinking that salvation only has to do with the past. As if it's just about forgiveness, justification, you can just forget all that. And some people make the mistake of thinking it's only about the future, as if it were just about getting to heaven. But the Bible is about a present salvation as well. It's about living according to the Spirit. Some years ago, there was a little incident that happened at a youth rally, which some of our churches in the Northeast were holding. It was in the Gardenstone Church Hall, and there was a music group leading the singing with the electric guitars and so on. A good turnout of young people. But it's not actually a huge hall there, and as the evening went on, it got hotter and hotter and hotter. There were electric heaters around the walls of the room, and from where I was sitting, I could see wall socket just forward a bit, and I kind of passed a message forward for the person to switch it off so we'd all cool down. Only it turned out that it wasn't from any heating system at all, but it was from the extension that was supplying power for the electric guitars. And so suddenly the group members at the front were strumming and strumming, or plucking and plucking, or whatever it was, but the sound was gone. Until we realized what had happened and switched them on again. And without that connection to the power supply, they might fiddle about, tune up, strum harder, they might shake, rattle and roll it, but it would be to no avail. They needed the power. And this passage here tells us that we need the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And it's for all believers. This is not just a message for some supposedly very religious people or some super saints or anything of the kind. This is for all who trust in Christ as the Redeemer to live by the Spirit. There's a little rhyme. I think it's usually attributed to John Bunyan, although I think there are different versions of it, where he envisages it as addressed to himself. And this is how it goes. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither legs nor hands. Far grander news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. That's a simple little rhyme that of the kind that might well be from Bunyan himself. I saw it in a slightly different wording in F.F. Bruce. To run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Now, I've said that the assurance is the theme of Romans 8, but it can also be said that actually chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, I think I'm right in saying, twice in chapters 1 to 7, but then 19 times in chapter 8. It is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And verse 9 will remind us that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ is no Christian at all. It is through the work of the Spirit, and only through the work of the Spirit, that real assurance comes. And it is through the work of the Spirit, this Spirit of Christ, as that ninth verse says, that the requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us. Do you recall how Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches? And he said, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Somebody has said it this way, a vine does not produce grapes by act of parliament. There's something to think about. A vine does not produce grapes by act of parliament. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct that conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's, but it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as a result of what he has done in and by Christ. That's true of the vine, obviously, isn't it? Nobody can command a vine to bear grapes. Though I have actually heard of people talking to their plants. You've maybe heard of that too. Does it make any difference if you talk nicely to them? I don't know, but we get the point. The growth comes from within. It is the fruit of the vine's life. And in that connection, let me refer to a saying of a Puritan preacher who gives a fine summary of much of this biblical teaching about the reality, the rationale, and the results of Christian assurance. And this is it. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us back to the law again to inquire what is our duty being justified. Now, that takes a little bit. I think it's on the screen. Yes, there it is. That's the saying. Samuel Bolton. The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us back to the law again to inquire what is our duty being justified. That's quite neat, really. And the law, there it is, the law sends us to the gospel that we may be saved, justified. That's what we see in Romans. And then, does all that mean that we can just then forget about the law? The law can't save us. Do we just then forget about the law? This law that drove us to Christ for his salvation? No, it doesn't mean that. The gospel sends us back to the law to inquire what is our duty being justified. But it sends us back in a new way altogether. And here's where you get so many of the statements of Scripture. You think especially of many of the verses in the Psalms about delighting in the law of the Lord. For no longer is it a hard taskmaster, a burdensome power that keeps us enslaved. Rather, once you know the assurance of being Christ, you find what Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And so it goes on, as Psalm 1 did, that we're singing, delighting in God's law. No longer is it a matter of grim duty, but now of glad delight. No longer dogged obedience because you know you must, but rather glad obedience because that's how you show that you really love him. God sends us back to the law to find out how to live for him. And that's important because otherwise we might make the mistake of saying the law could never save me, therefore the law can be abandoned and jettisoned. But now here it is in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not just by our own unaided effort, but as we live according to the Spirit. Let's take one specific example. Take the subject of honesty. Subject of a story told of a woman who was going to buy a chicken, and the grocer reached into a barrel and pulled out the only chicken that he had left, put it on the scales, and said it weighed 3 pounds. And the woman said, no use, I need a bigger one. Some with a growing family might appreciate. So the grocer put it back in the barrel, rummaged around, brought out the same one, put it on the scales, and said, oh, this one is 4 pounds. And after a moment's thought, the customer said, "Okay, I'll take both." But the point is, we're not just to be honest because we might be found out, but because it's right to be honest. That's just one example of one particular area of obedience. God's law says it. We should not take what belongs to another. We should not bear false witness, tell lies, and so on. No argument about that, is there? That's part of God's law. And can that law save us? Will we be able to say to God one day, "Well, I've always been honest and truthful, so on that basis you should accept me"? Not at all. No amount of good works could save us. We can only be saved by God's grace. That's the old hymn that I think we referred to it this morning. Jesus died that we might be forgiven, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. That's wonderful. But that hymn also rightly says, in between these two things, he died to make us good. We're not to say, "Well, honesty can never save me, so it doesn't matter whether I'm honest." Far from salvation leading us to sit lightly to honesty, it should lead to us being more honest people. People who seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to be thoroughly honest. Not because we hope to be saved by it, but because we have been saved. And we seek to work out that salvation. And of course, it's that according to the Spirit, the last words of verse 4. It's that makes all the difference, according to the Spirit. The Chinese Christian Watchman Nee said, "Praise God, he is the lawgiver on the throne, and he is the lawkeeper in my heart." That says a great deal, doesn't it? He is the lawgiver on the throne, and he is the lawkeeper in my heart. The reality of assurance? No condemnation. Now. Not just then, but now. The rationale of assurance is through Christ Jesus. The results of assurance, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for your word, for this great epistle to the Romans and all that it teaches us in all these many chapters, and for this wonderful message that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for the reality of Christian assurance, based not on what we do or could ever do, but on what has been done once and for all. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We thank you, O Lord, for such a message and for the assurance that we are given through what Jesus Christ has done, not what we have done. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit, this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit that you have given to your people to empower and inspire your people, that by the work of your Holy Spirit within, the righteous requirements of the law may be fulfilled in us, that we may walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We thank you, O Lord, that the one who is the lawgiver on the throne is also the lawkeeper in the hearts of your people. So hear us, Lord, as we give thanks for your word and for all that it teaches us, in the name of Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen.